I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter, as you well know. And today, a particular portion, verses 12 through 19. Verses 12 through 19. Paul has introduced the topic, and he has also mentioned the gospel. He said it's the one that he preached to them, that they had received, in which also they currently stood, by which also they were saved, up there in verse 2, probably saved from the power of sins, probably not primarily a reference to initial salvation. When you believe in Jesus and receive eternal life, because he makes it conditional, if you hold fast the word, which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. We pointed out that believing in vain in this context is to believe in a Jesus who has not been raised from the dead. Because as we've got on our PowerPoint up here, an unresurrected Jesus is powerless. He cannot do anything for you. He certainly died. I don't think anybody doubts that, but well, maybe you could find somebody who would. But if he died and was not raised from the dead, then he certainly is powerless to save you in any way from the power of sin, not to mention the penalty, or to ultimately glorify you, saving you from the very presence of sin. So we have to insist as believers on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says there's plenty of evidence for it, that he appeared, for example, after the resurrection, and there in verse 5, to Cephas, to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That would be quite a line of witnesses to guide across the platform in the courtroom and to sit there in the on the stool of the witness or the chair of the witness and to say, yes, I saw Jesus after the resurrection. 500, more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom he says remain until now. So at the time of the writing of this letter, the majority of these people are still living, some 20 years later, 25 years later. They were still out there. You could go interview them for yourself and hear from each one individually how they saw Jesus and what it was like to see him. But he says some of those who saw him have now passed on. That's what he means by having fallen asleep there. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles there in verse 7, and then last of all is to one untimely born. He appeared to the apostle Paul. Of course, he wasn't an apostle when he appeared to him. He was Saul of Tarsus, as he was better known at that point among the Jewish people. And there on the road to Damascus that day, it was the moment in time when Saul realized who Jesus really was. He was a persecutor of the church. And Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So it was at that moment in time that Saul of Tarsus realized who Jesus really was, not an imposter, but the real, genuine article, the Messiah promised of the Old Testament. So he goes on to say that he's the least of the apostles, verse 9, not fit to be called an apostle. He was the least of the apostles because he was last, but he was not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. That's the way he saw it. The only way that he could become one was by the grace and mercy of God. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, there in verse 10, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. There's that word vain again. Unless you believed in vain, up there in verse 2, Paul says his grace toward me did not prove vain. Paul believed in a resurrected Christ. And in a resurrected Christ, there is real power to save, to sanctify, and to glorify. And Paul says, I went on to labor even more than all of them, all of the rest of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul was involved in this whole process, but it was the grace of God that divinely enabled him to become the great apostle that he was. Whether then it was I, the apostle Paul, or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. Now the section for today. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. There's that word again. Your faith also is vain, again. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That's a different Greek word, but it could be translated the same way, vain. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And finally, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And you might ask yourself in verse 19 there, to whom does the little word we refer? Who's the antecedent of we? There in verse 9. Think that over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no question that he came to life on Sunday morning. He was seen by hundreds of people who were appointed beforehand to be seen by him after he was raised from the dead. He walked around on the earth. He was visible. He was recognizable. He had flesh and bones. He was not a mere ghost, a mere spirit. He was capable of eating and drinking. And Peter said, we ate and drank with him after the resurrection. He was capable of being touched. And when you touched him, you actually felt something. He was not a mere spirit. Yes, he was raised bodily from the grave. And so we can rest assured of many things on account of that. First of all, that we who have believed in him have eternal life. That we who have believed in him have the power to change as believers, enjoying the abundant life, becoming the people that you want us to be. Because he has been raised, we can rest assured that one day we're going to be glorified. We're going to have a glorified body. And we're going to have a body like the body that he had when he came out of the grave. The old man, the sin nature, will be eradicated. It will be ripped out, root and branch. And we will not be able to think, speak, or do evil ever again. We will be perfect in your sight experientially, as we are now perfect in your sight positionally, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been written up to our account ledger in heaven above, so that when you see us, you see the righteousness of Jesus. These things are all confirmed by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Teach us through your word. Make it time well spent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, you can look on the PowerPoint and see the statements here. An unresurrected Jesus or Christ is powerless. He can't save you. He can't sanctify you. He can't glorify you. He really can't do anything for you. So everything depends on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not some sort of vague spiritual thing. It's the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The body was put in the tomb after he died. And on Sunday morning, the morning of the resurrection, his life came back into the body, and the body got up and came out of there. That's what we mean when we say bodily resurrection, so that when Peter and John went in there after the resurrection, and they looked, they found that he was absent bodily. The grave clothes were still there. The part that was wrapped around his head was folded up and laid in a place by itself, but the rest of it was as if a body was still in there. Now, it might have collapsed a little bit or sagged a little bit because there's no body in there now. But it looked as if a body was in there. I think that's exactly what they saw when they went in that tomb. They knew that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And it was transformational. They were formerly fearful, cowering, hiding. What's going to happen to us? But when they saw that he had been raised from the dead, they were transformed. I mean, that changes everything. He's not still dead. Some Corinthians denied the resurrection. How could they after what Paul had just said in the previous section, pointing out the evidences for the resurrection? But sure enough, some Corinthians had come to the place where they denied the bodily resurrection. They did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they probably got to that indirectly by saying there's no such thing as a resurrection, period. But you're already in trouble if you deny a general resurrection. Because you cannot deny a general resurrection, according to the Apostle Paul, without denying a particular resurrection of Jesus Christ. No resurrection ultimately means no gospel, no good news, no salvation, no power to change in this life, no glorification. So, in a very general way, the fact that the idea that Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead means that there's no salvation. can't do anything for you. And then who are these in verse 19 who are most to be pitied, as he says it there? We'll get to that later. Some Corinthians denied the resurrection. Well, Christ was preached that he had been raised from the dead. And he was preached that he had been raised from the dead on the basis of a certain amount of evidence, including the evidence of all those listed in there. And then more particularly, verbally and in person, the evidence of the Apostle Paul himself. Because he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul could stand before the Corinthian church or in front of any group of human beings in any synagogue, in any ancient city, and say, I saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. It was a personal, real, face-to-face experience of having seen the resurrected Christ. So when he says Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, that's his way of saying Christ really has been raised from the dead. And it's based on a lot of good, solid evidence. It's not just a bunch of speculation and guesswork from vulnerable people, desperate people, who are liable to believe anything. That's not how it happened. This is based on solid evidence. Then the question followed here, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that seems like a fair question, doesn't it? How do some among you say? Now these are believers. The church in Corinth, people within the church who had believed in Jesus for eternal life, had now come to the place in their lives where they're saying there's no such thing as a resurrection. So when Paul asks, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was really a challenge from the Apostle Paul to ante up, come up with an answer. How is it that that could happen where you could come to the place in your lives where you're saying there's no resurrection? Well, the question isn't immediately answered for us here in the context. I'm sure that the Corinthians probably had an answer, but Paul doesn't wait to receive it back by text, message, or email, or whatever. It's kind of a rhetorical question in one sense because it's a challenge to them. How is it that some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But let you and I, just for interest, try to answer that question. How is it that these people who once were very clear on these things, how is it that they could come to deny a resurrection of any kind in general and a resurrection of a particular kind, namely the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it could be because certain ancients, a religious group known as the Gnostics, believed that the physical realm was intrinsically evil. That is, the bodily realm, this where you and I are today. This is the physical realm. We're in physical bodies. And the Gnostics believed that the material realm was intrinsically evil. Therefore, from their point of view, a spiritual resurrection was to be preferred over a bodily resurrection because a holy God and an unholy human body really can't mix. It can't be permanent. It can endure for a while, but once death has happened, you don't want to put that holy spirit of God, if you please, back into the physical, the evil physical realm, the material realm of a human body. So they actually preferred a spiritual resurrection to a bodily resurrection. So that's one possibility, the influence of Gnostics or pre-Gnostics. It also could be because the whole concept of a resurrection was laughed at among the intellectually elite, such as happened at Paul's preaching in the city of Athens, not too far away. Paul was preaching to the people there on Mars Hill, you remember that day? And they're all gathered together, they're not believers, it's an entirely secular and very pagan audience. And he's preaching along and they're listening with some attention, quietly, for a while, up until he came to this statement. He preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now when they heard the resurrection of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's the secular mindset. The pagan world. You mentioned the resurrection, a bodily resurrection of somebody to a modern, a secular individual, some of them highly educated and so forth, and they will begin to think, that's ridiculous. And they're going to mock you. And they're going to sneer at you. And they're going to make fun of you. And it's going to be very difficult for you to continue to hold publicly the idea that anybody's going to be raised from the dead. So they just reject it out of hand. This would most likely be the excuse offered in modern North America. Yeah, ridiculous, absurd idea. You might get some sort of response like that from the American Humanist Association, whose motto is good without a God. That's the motto of the modern American Humanist Association here in America. Good, you can have good, moral good, they mean by that, without a God. So they deny the existence of a God. This is demonstrated by the following quotations from the Humanist Manifesto II, written in 1973. Here's what they say. As in 1933, which was Humanist Manifesto I, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in a prayer-hearing God, assumed to live and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. That's a denial of the resurrection. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. Did you hear that last line? Reasonable minds, people that have a brain, reasonable minds look to other means for survival. Well, I hate to tell you this, but you're not going to survive. Okay, so we're not talking about survival. We're talking about after you die, which means that you're not going to survive, right? You're going to eventually die. After you die, where are you going to be? And are you quite sure that death really is final? And most people have trouble actually acquiescing to the idea that death really is final. One of their members, Isaac Asimov, who was one of the most prolific writers in human history, a great science fiction writer, very creative mind. At one point in his life, he was actually writing and publishing 2 books per week. Now, I'm not talking about pamphlets. I'm talking about actual books written and published per week. And he was a very, very brilliant guy. And he signed on to all of this stuff that I just read to you here. And it's interesting. I heard him in an interview one time, and they said, well, how do you understand death? I mean, is that it? You're just like a rock. You sort of don't have any self-awareness. You can't think, feel, or decide. Is that really just it? It's over, as people like to say, like an animal. That's the end. And he said that he liked to think of death as one eternal sleep. Now, wait a minute. If you're no longer existing, you can't be sleeping. But it shows the reluctance of an individual to really say death is the absolute and total end of man. Even in Isaac Asimov's mind, he saw some sort of continuation subsequent to his death. And I found that to be interesting, because there was a reluctance even on Isaac Asimov's part to say death really is the absolute end and there's nothing else to follow that. Interesting thought. One interviewer, that same interviewer said, you're an atheist, aren't you? And he said, well, that's not quite correct to call me an atheist. He said that because in order to be an atheist, you have to be able to prove that God doesn't exist. He said, I am not capable of proving that God doesn't exist. I just have to give it as my opinion that I don't think he exists. That's almost contrary to their little motto, good without a God, because they're not absolutely sure, you know, that God isn't out there somewhere. He said, you can call me an agnostic. Not an atheist. An agnostic is somebody that's not really sure one way or the other. So there were doubts that were dangling around there in Isaac Asimov's mind. I love to read what these people say. And I, you know, maybe it's bad for a preacher to give this kind of advice, but I think you ought to go over there to the American Humanist Association and read their manifesto and see what they believe. I believe that your faith will be greatly strengthened by the experience. These people have got nothing. And I don't care how many degrees they have. They've got nothing. And I frankly am not intimidated by them. I mean, after all, we got 500 people ready to line up and say, I saw Jesus after the resurrection. That ought to give you pause. And if you're going to say he didn't rise from the dead, you're calling 500 people blatant liars. You're saying they don't know what they're talking about. And yet, in the Old Testament law, a person could be put to death on the basis of two or three witnesses. And we got hundreds of people lined up ready to say Jesus arose from the dead. Here's another statement from the manifesto. Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, whatever that is, and from rectifying social injustices. How would you define an injustice without a moral standard, which, as one of the great thinkers who was not a believer said, is a supernatural thing? He said, ethics, if it is anything, it is supernatural. You can't decide it with one human being interacting with another human being or by taking some sort of a vote. Ethics, if it is anything, is supernatural. The only way you can know the real difference between right and wrong is via revelation from God. That's what he meant when he said it's supernatural. But they think you can correct social injustices without the intervention of a God. Modern science discredits such historic concepts as the ghost in the machine. The ghost in the machine is the soul that's in you. That's what they mean by that. So modern science discredits such historic concepts as the ghost in the machine and the separable soul. Rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces. As far as we know, the humanists say, the total personality is a function of the biological organism transacting in a social and cultural context. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Did you hear that line? There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Well, we just presented several witnesses here that said life does survive the death of the body, and Jesus came out of the grave on the third day. So don't tell me that there's no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. We have absolute proof. In fact, Luke, who himself was an educated man, an MD, didn't use those letters in those days, but he was a physician. He says that he was presented alive from the dead with many infallible proofs. Luke was nobody's fool. I wonder, before you wrote the statement here, did you happen to read this text? Who is a text which has survived thousands of years and has sold more copies than any other book ever written? No credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Be careful and be afraid. Now here's their idea of eternal life. We continue to exist in our progeny. Kids. We continue to exist in our progeny and in the way our lives have influenced others in our culture. That's their view of eternal life. It's the heritageization that you leave to the next generation. You know what I call that? Small comfort. Very likely the most important reason why some of the Corinthians were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead is because of false teachers to whom they had yielded the platform in their church. That's the real reason why they deny the resurrection. Now, these false teachers may have used some of these things I just presented to you here. Not necessarily a direct quotation, obviously, from anything in modern times. That's not even possible. But some of the same reasons that people deny the resurrection would be the reasons they denied the resurrection in those days. And these false teachers would come in employing some of these arguments. Paul said in the same chapter, chapter 15, verses 32b through 34, if the dead are not raised, in other words, if there's no such thing as resurrection of the dead, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, if there really isn't any such thing as an afterlife, Paul says, let's just go out and enjoy ourselves. I mean, let's eat and drink, let's live it up. Because when you're dead, that's it, it's over. So you just as well enjoy yourself. Small comfort, finding some sort of living legacy and your progeny are in whatever people might remember of you. See, you know, the reality is that after one or two generations, the vast majority of human beings are completely forgotten. Completely forgotten. Not one person on the face of the earth even knows you exist or cares that you ever did exist. There's nothing there. There's no hope in that. So he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. What does he say next? Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, when I was raised, we took that line to mean, don't go into a bar. Don't go into a bowling alley. I know bowling alleys are okay in Nebraska, but in Southern Baptist circles, when I was growing up, bowling alleys were bad, okay? So you couldn't go in there. You couldn't go in a pool hall. Why? Because you can run into some bad company there. And bad company corrupts good morals. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Absolutely not. He's talking to the Corinthians about allowing false teachers, that's the bad company, to come into their churches and make a presentation. Out of which came this idea that there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. So then how could he say that that corrupts good morals? Well, he just told you how it corrupts good morals. Because once you've come to the conclusion that there's no such thing as a resurrection, live it up! That's what he means. Bad company corrupts good morals. Causes you to deny bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So very likely the bad company consisted of false teachers who talked them into believing that there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection, and that in turn led to the kind of conduct that you would expect if there's no afterlife and no accountability. So Paul had to say there at the end, be sober-minded as you ought. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 32, 34. Be sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Get rid of these people. Get them out of the body and get back to the Bible and be persuaded what the Bible plainly speaks. There is a resurrection and Jesus has been raised from the dead. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Now that's the first verse. I have a problem. Okay, I spent too much time on the first verse. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now, this is Paul's assertion. If there is no general resurrection of all men, then there cannot be a particular resurrection of Christ. Now, why would he say that? Because Jesus is a human being. And if it's a matter of fact or a matter of principle that human beings are not raised from the dead, then it's not possible that Jesus could be raised from the dead because he was a human being. That's all he really means to say here. If there's no general resurrection of all men, then there cannot be a particular resurrection of Christ. You cannot have the one without the other. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, he's just making that as an argument. We know that he has been. But for the sake of the discussion, he assumes that he has not been raised. So he says, if Christ has not been raised, then two things follow necessarily as a result of that. First of all, our preaching is vain. Look at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. It means to proclaim something, to announce something, which you also received, which also you stand, by which also you're saved, and so forth. So he says, all of that preaching that I did involving Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the fact that he paid for your sins, well, if he has not been raised, our preaching is vain, it's futile, it's without results, it's of none effect. An unresurrected Christ can't do anything for you. He can't save you, he can't sanctify you, he can't glorify you. And Paul says, all this talk that I've been doing around the Roman Empire about this matter, it's completely pointless. Our preaching is vain. And then to make it personal, your faith also is vain, he says to the Corinthians. So if at some point you were persuaded that Jesus is the answer, and then you later deny that he was ever raised from the dead, whatever faith you had before is futile. It's pointless. It's without effect. It can't save you. It can't sanctify you. And there's no possibility of a glorification out there in the future somewhere. So everything within Christianity is just emptiness if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. All of this thing that we call church and whatever happens at church, the beautiful singing that we have at church, and Keaton singing solo for us, and whatever we do by way of announcements and other activities and offering and having missionaries in and sending them out, the whole thing is a complete waste of time. Our preaching is vain. Your faith also is just emptiness. It's just vainness, and it won't do anything for you. Now, there are some people that believe you can bring about your own reality by just really, really believing that it's going to happen. You know, you can bring about your own reality by faith. And so, therefore, if you're going to town and you think, I'm a little bit late for my appointment, and there's that stop sign down there, and so you just say, okay, I've made up my mind. I'm going to believe that when I get to that intersection, the light is going to be green. And you think that you're going to make that happen by believing it. It's called the science of the mind, and there are people that actually believe this. Well, you say, well, what's so harmful about that? Well, first place, it's a complete myth. You can't bring about your own reality by believing it. And then, unfortunately, somebody coming down from the north may have had the same belief, and you meet in the intersection at the same time, but the light was green both ways. Okay, it's not necessarily all positive. Boom! A collision happened. Okay, you can't bring about your own reality by believing it. What we believe must be in accordance with facts. It must be the truth. So if Christ has not been raised, preaching is vain, faith is vain. Worse, Paul says, we. Who's he talking about when he says we? Well, he said there in, let's look at verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. So I take it that when he says we here, he's talking about we apostles, or maybe more specifically Paul and his team. We are even found to be false witnesses of God, like going into a courtroom and not telling the truth there. You can be held accountable before the court for that because it's actually a crime. It's called perjury, lying under oath. It's worse than simply lying. You're lying under oath. And this is almost a courtroom-type context here. We testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If what? If in fact the dead are not raised. So he comes full circle and comes back to this idea, if there's no general resurrection, then there can be no specific resurrection of Jesus Christ, which goes back to further things. Preaching is vain, faith is vain, and so forth. This whole thing that we're involved in called Christianity is an exercise in futility if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. This is a serious matter, by the way, being a false witness against God or of God, that he did something which, in fact, he did not do. And that's what Paul said God did. He raised the dead and he raised Christ. And if he didn't raise Christ, then, Paul, you're a false witness against God. You and your team and all the other apostles are false witnesses against God for saying that he raised Christ when, in fact, he did not raise him, if the dead are not raised. Because, again, if there's no general resurrection, there's no particular resurrection. Verse 16, Paul reiterates here what he said in verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now verse 16, again, he's reiterating. Why is he reiterating? Why does he go back and say the whole thing again? For the sake of emphasis, it seems to me. When something is repeated in the Scripture, it's a mark of its importance. Apparently, he doesn't want the Corinthians to ever be able to forget this. For if the dead, again in general, are not raised, not even Christ in particular has been raised, it cannot be otherwise. You cannot have the one without the other. Verse 17, assuming for the sake of this discussion that Christ has not been raised, again, two things follow. One, we already had. Your faith is worthless. It's a Greek word, different Greek word there. It's translated worthless. The other one was translated vain. But they're very synonymous. He could have used the same word again without really changing its meaning any. Empty, worthless, futile, without effect, no results, that kind of thing. Your faith is worthless. And as a result of the fact that your faith is worthless, what follows then? You are still in your sins. You believed in Jesus for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins, but if he hasn't been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. Because Jesus, whatever he did on the cross, didn't pay for anything. And so your sins haven't been dealt with. So consequently, you're still in your sins. So I would take it that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pretty important. Because without it, having believed in him, you're still in your sins. On one occasion, Jesus turned to his enemies there and he said, you are going to die in your sins. Well, he wasn't thinking about the Corinthians here. But you don't want to die in your sins. Jesus took care of it on the cross. He took them away. And anybody who simply believes in him instantly receives forgiveness of sins, and consequently, you are no longer in your sins. You're free from your sins. You're free from the penalty of your sins, and you're not going to be separated from God in torment forever. Verse 18, this is the worst implication of all, right? Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Dead believers, Paul says, are in torment if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Why do I say this is the worst of all? Well, there's nothing that these people who have died can do about it, right? If we believers here on the earth in time come to realize that the whole thing is a myth, we're still alive, maybe we can change and go find out what the truth is. But if you're already dead, there's nothing that can be done about it. That's why it's the worst state of all. Those who have fallen asleep died physically in Christ, have perished. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the perish that is in view here. But instead of perishing, have everlasting life. We are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 19a, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, normally taking as referring to all believers in general, right? If we believers have hoped in Christ in this life only, normally it's taken to refer to all believers. We are of all men most to be pitied. There's a general sense in which that is true. I think the King James said we are of all men most miserable. I think that's the way it reads. That's not really quite what Paul is saying here. I think he is referring to himself more than believers in general here. See, what we've been led to believe is, if we believe in Jesus for eternal life, and we know we got that, that'll help us through life, but life is going to be really miserable after that. I mean, it's going to be terrible. This is going to be the worst life you could ever live as a human being on earth in time, is to be a Christian. It's going to be terrible. But don't worry, there's pie in the sky by and by. There's a mansion in heaven prepared for us. Is that really true? I mean, you look around at believers today in the United States of America. Do we really have it that miserable? We don't ordinarily have response from the audience on Sunday morning. I don't think we really have it that miserable. I don't think our lives are that terrible in terms of suffering for Jesus. It can happen, yes. We get laughed at once in a while, cut off from society or what have you. I recognize that reality. I don't really think that's what Paul is saying here. I think when Paul said, we are of all men most to be pitied, it seems likely, you can follow this on the screen, you probably should, it seems likely that he had himself and his ministry team primarily in mind. A quick review of the various uses of we and you in the context suggests the exclusive use of we, that is, Paul and his team, not the inclusive use of we, that is, all believers everywhere. Whether then it was I or they, so Paul said in verse 11, we preach, so you believe. Notice the difference between we and you. And then he says again in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your, Corinthians, faith also is vain. You see the we and the you, the our and the your there. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we, Paul and his team, I take it, have hoped in Christ in this life only, we, Paul and his ministry team, are of all men most to be pitied. Why does he say that? Because they've got a lot of accountability hanging on their shoulders if Christ has not been raised, because they went around and preached that he has been raised, and Paul says if he hasn't been raised, we're false witnesses against God. And consequently, our future judgment is going to be horrendous on account of that. I think that's why he says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, I wouldn't go to the stake for that view in verse 19. But as I looked at the context, I think that's what he's actually saying there in verse 19. If you want to have a different view, that's fine. General use of we, all believers. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Again, I can see a sense in which that's true. But this idea that we're miserable in this life because we believed in Jesus, it's kind of a myth, really. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And we, walking by the Spirit, today ought to be enjoying the abundant life. That ought to be our experience. May God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word here today.